Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. Jesus will have a large crowd, which is not really unusual, that will go surround him. And he has some things to say. Reading from the New American Standard, 95, he says, "Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Sorry, Larry did remind me that this was working from the back. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king to battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is the test for our devotion? If there ever was a passage that we could read that would express that as plain as it can, it would be here. And why not? Jesus spoke these words. And yet, I fear that these fall on deaf ears. I fear that we're really not hearing what he's saying. For instance, when we talk about the fact that Jesus says, "We who do not hate father, mother, etc., and even our own lives," he says, "they cannot be his disciples," we think, well, now what he means there, preacher, is love less, and I would agree. But it's a value system. See, what we do is we translate hate into be simply that which is very onerous, that is very terrible, very vitriolic, very ugly, manifests itself in violence. So that's hate, and everything else is in the other category. Maybe we think of something indifferently. But the bottom line is, Jesus only gives us two choices. And the fact is, while it does mean love less, he does mean to say hate. He's talking about values. He's not talking about the spirit that would cause violence upon another, for that was already condemned. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and it will be repeated time and again. We got to have a certain respect and love for one another always. So God's never advocated violence. So that hate cannot even be under consideration. However, if we talk about it from not just being indifferent, well, we love less. And so we just simply say, well, I love this person a little more and I love this person. And we just go about our business. We forget it altogether. We miss it. We miss the point. The fact is, he's saying, you got to devalue those whom you would naturally love for me. Oh, wait a minute. Also, you yourself. Paul will say, doesn't the man who loves himself take care? Ephesians 5, when he talks about the man who would naturally take care of himself, well, he says, basically, by that same token, then you do the same for your wife. So therefore, as I have done for the church. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25 and following. Dear friends, the test of our devotion calls us to a much higher calling than I think we want to admit. It is a challenging thought. A person that will deny oneself for what? And that has to be manifested in very practical ways. It has to be manifested in ways that are very measurable. It can't be abstract. It can't be just, well, okay, I love God more than I love these. But with no concrete application, nobody can identify. You yourself can't put your finger upon it. It won't work that way. So, dear friends, this is a challenging text for me as much as it would be for you or anyone else. It is a challenging for Jesus' disciples. The second component to that text is that he also says that when you talk about it in application, say, you better plan. You better prepare. You got to sit down and you take an account. That's when he goes through the talking about the guy who is getting ready to go to the battle. He looks to see if there's any way he can finish it. The guy who's going to build, he looks at the plans. He looks at the cost of it. He says, do I have the money to complete that task? Or do I have enough to go against this army over here? Will I complete it and be successful? Now, Jesus is not saying if you go down, you sit down and you take an account and you say, well, it doesn't look like I could be successful. You just kind of walk away. That's not the argument. But we do need to see the component part that we are to take an account because there's something to do. It's not just like raise your hand if you love the Lord. Raise your hand if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's not saying let's come up and let's have the eyes have it. Let's confirm that we believe these things. He's saying you got to sit down at the table and you got to take out the calculator as it were. And you got to look at the plans and you got to lay them all out. And you got to meditate and you got to think and you got to see. It's really the argument of Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8. When Jesus will say, or excuse me, Paul will record for us that those things that are true. Finally, he says, brethren, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's not just sitting and meditating, though that word, again, involves that. He's saying, for what end you are thinking on these things, you're planning them out. It's sitting down at that table once again and saying, what is it that I lack? And that's the importance of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you sit down and you figure it out. He's saying you can't just do this haphazardly, that's for sure. You can't do this just accidentally. It's not going to happen off the cuff. It's going to happen with purpose. However, we may connect with that also. That in the process of making plans and preparing, that you are set out determined that you're going to make everything possible for that to happen. In other words, you're going to do within your power, with what God has given you, to do the best that you can to make that happen. That's the key. That is the key. Now, what's the true test of devotion? Pretty big, isn't it? Pretty large. Larger than even our own lives. I know we talk occasionally, and I have mentioned on several occasions about our affluency and all the things that we get to enjoy. We've not seen real tragedy and trouble. And we can lament all kinds of things, including inflation that we are experiencing now. But we haven't seen nothing yet, guaranteed. But the fact of the matter is that whether we're in good times or we're in bad times, Jesus is calling us to test our devotion to Him. That's the key. Test our devotion to Him. And that can get pretty ugly. It's not me checking David to make sure that he's devoted to the Lord. Or Brother Miller. Or any other. It's me checking to see if my devotion is truly real. Or is it a fake? Am I pretending? Am I claiming something that isn't so. I have to deny myself. I have to deny others, persons that will be most precious to me. And yes, even my own life should be precious to me. But to what extent? What value? It has to come below Christ. And dear friends, that's not just some abstract ideal that has no application. You cannot put your finger on it, and you cannot measure it, because you notice that in the context that we just read, there is a measuring tool. There is a way to figure that out. And here's the end result. If we end up, as he describes this as salt, being tasteless, losing its flavor, then what are we going to season? How are we going to be seasonable? How are we going to season others? How is it even going to be valuable to God is the implication. What would he want with us? And so he concludes that it's not, you can't put it in the soil. It has no value for the soil. And it ain't going to be no good for the manure pile. It's good for nothing. It's not even good for the worst of conditions. It's not even as good for the places that you would despise even, the manure pile. He who has an ear, let him hear. I have three things that I want us to notice. Three things to help us to measure, to think about. And we're going to utilize some other texts that are very comparable to Luke 14. It's going to be more of an opportunity for us to give some thought to whether or not we really are devoted to God or not. And we're only going to use Jesus as the illustration because he's the one who is telling us these things. So the first thing I want you to notice, as we've already seen thus far anyway, what do we do when our families desire our undivided attention? Now, first of all, we have lives that are myriad. There's busy things going on. There's always, and the more we have in our family, the younger our children are, etc., there are more details. So there are times in which we got to divide our activities, divide our time well, and we've got to be able to manage that. And so I'm not talking about going through the day-to-day activities. We're not looking at that in the minutia, but we are talking about, in the big scheme of things, are we divided? Do we learn from God that he will take an undivided heart or a divided heart? Do we learn from him that we can separate those things? Well, I would beg different. Notice, he says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 through 39. Again, very similar to the text we've read. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. But dear friends, what we end up doing is we work in extremes. You know, isn't that true? Men do that socially, politically. We always work in extremes. And so therefore we take Jesus in the extremes, don't we? We mentioned before that Nicodemus in John chapter 3 just could not imagine why Jesus would be talking about going back into his mother's womb, because that's all he could think. That's all he could understand about this born-again business in the water. That's all he thought of. Again, it proves to us that we think in extremes. And obviously, in his case, in John 3, we realize that he's really not spiritually minded, and he's not thinking as Jesus is. And so here again, we notice, as we continue the thought about our relationships, He's not saying in absolute terms, we get up and we leave. I'm a Christian now. I'm sorry. Wife, I'm gone. Children, I'm out of here. You guys need to do the same thing, and we all need to divide up. But we know we can't do that, and that would be absurd, and that's not his argument. So then what we do is, well, that ain't what he's talking about. Then he's thinking about something less. And so our tendency is to take what he's saying and then neuter it down, water it down so bad that it makes no sense and no application. Well, he didn't really mean that. And we get it in the fog and we leave it in the fog. Guys, these are tough passages. Not to understand, but they're tough to apply. They're challenging. Because you have families. I have a family. We have to manage that well. And we've got certain things that we must do for and with that family. And yet, we've got to love God. We've got to love His Son so much that we're willing to let Him guide that ship. He's the one who is in the captain's chair. He's the one who decides how we're going to maneuver and move. And any challenges that we have in those relationships, and obviously as he talks about this, the daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law and so on and so forth, that he is talking about the extended family. And you know what makes that even more challenging? In their day, extended families tended to live together. And they still had to figure this out. So it's not talking about physical connectivity or relation in that sense. But it wasn't talking about you separate and you kick them out of the house or that you leave them or anything of that nature. See, again, we work in the ridiculous and we work in the extremes that make no sense. But what he is saying is your attention toward me, is your desire for me divided. And I dare say, for my sake, it has been so. In the past, I have had a divided attention. And that did not always mean that I gave wholly to the family as I should either. Because we're very selfish creatures too, aren't we? And so, we've got a hard task ahead of us. There's a lot of things that we must consider. We must really take stock of our lives and discover that there are things that God expects of me, and he says in plain language, just like he said earlier about us becoming tasteless, that we now are unworthy. Dear friends, that's not something to take lightly. You're not worthy of me if you do not love me more than these. Again, not abstract, very specific, very concrete. We do it in small ways. We do it in large ways. When you do it in the small ways, it builds upon itself. And so, consequently, we discover that we are not everything that we should be. It's challenging. It's difficult, but it must be done. You see, it goes beyond just saying, well, will I come to services when my family's in town for the holidays and they're not Christians? When you already are thinking about that, not coming, that is, to worship service or, you know, so on and so forth, you've already went way past the mark. We're not dealing with that. You're already well past your desires. Your desires are divided wholly and completely. If you're sitting there thinking, should I, shouldn't I, should I leave them? You're already there. If you are talking about social relations with family members and you've got to say, either I do this with God's people, and I'm not just talking about assembly, although that would be a very important part. Everything that we would do or for or with one another that improves our spiritual relationship in Christ with and for one another and before God, all of those things had to be put on a value system that is much higher than these other relations. And again, you notice I didn't even say anything about, well, if you got family that are Christians and they can, well, they can be involved with that too. And that's great if that's the situation you're in. But Jesus understands that's not always the way it works. And besides which, he has to deal with one thing. You have to love me more than these. You have to put me above these. Therefore, are you willing to take up your cross and follow after him? Am I willing to take my cross up and follow him? You see, that's challenging, but it must be done. It says that I decide not just those little things, like I said, whether if I'm already at the point whether I should or I shouldn't go, I've got other spiritual issues I've got to work on hard. Because I've got Christ, I've got Christianity, I've got worship, I've got service, I've got relationship, I've got fellowship, all out of whack, and I don't understand a bit of it. And it goes back to my understanding of what church is. If you've read the bulletin, it's an introduction to that. Who is the church, actually, is the question. And furthermore, what is my response or responsibility in that body? Dear friend, we got to learn that we can't have divided attentions. We got to be undivided. You know, the here am I, send me is only one part of the puzzle. I got to understand what that means. I got to understand what it's going to take. And sometimes it's not just that I will completely sacrifice myself, but maybe even others. Unfortunately, I would love to do many things, but I cannot do everything. I've got to give my undivided attention to the one who has died for me. And again, don't run to the extreme. You're not kicking people out. You're not leaving people. You're giving your attention to those things that you need to give your attention to, because that will make you worthy. At Romans 12 and verse 1, an oft-repeated passage by me, Romans 12 verse 1, he says plainly that we're to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before our Lord, which is our reasonable, in some text says, spiritual service, spiritual worship. However way you take it, you understand that there's only one thing that God will accept. He will accept a sacrificial life, and that too is a tall order of which I fall in very short and many times. Dear friend, the test of our devotion, and I could make comparisons, the test of the devotion to for a husband to a wife, as Jesus even would talk about that marriage, and really that's a test of devotion that Jesus talks about in respect to the church. He says, I have devoted myself wholly to you, in Ephesians 5. I devoted myself to the church. I've given myself wholly. Therefore, what will you give me? We learn that we must have an undivided attention when it comes to the Lord. And that is, again, we could spend time and we could spend even a week just on that discussion. And we could examine that. But I'm telling you right now, you're kidding yourself if you think you can only do certain, you only have to do certain things to be a Christian. And every time that you ask that question or you even question anything that you have to do before the Lord and your response to him, then all you're saying is, Lord, I don't want to be committed that much. I don't want that much. I only need this much. I only have time for this much. I can't handle that much. Are you engaged in the spiritual activities as a manner of your life? You know, really, this one here, if you answer this question, will take care of the other question. In other words, you will have determined whether you're divided or undivided. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's a curious question, isn't it? And he goes on, and in stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and brothers. Behold my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother. Now you might think that this point or this passage would fit better in the first point, right? Because you're thinking, well, his time is divided between family and his spiritual work, and they're not appreciative of that. They're not considerate of that. That's not the issue. Jesus is not disowning them, per se. Remember the context. He says, look, behold, why is he not allowing for them? But he's saying these guys are. Did he, like I said, disown? Did he divorce, as it were, or separate from his family and adopt a new one? No, the difference was, remember where they're at. They're on the outside begging for him to come out to them. He's on the inside doing the work. And then he says, here are the disciples, and they're my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. So the important concern or the issue at hand is whether or not we'll be on the outside or the inside. Are we the outside begging for the attention? It appears that at this point in his ministry, his mother and his brothers are not really devoted to his spiritual work. They're just not connected. They're on the outside. I don't know why. We could speculate. There could be problems because, remember, the Jewish people are really not, in the leadership are not for Jesus. And remember in particular, most especially, Luke 4, that Jesus was not accepted in his own home. And this is where they're from. And you can just imagine, you keep this up, then you're going to give us such a bad eye, a black eye, and bad name in our hometown, in our home synagogue. We're going to be kicked out. By the way, the Jews would do that. And what if that rabbi kicked them out of their synagogue in Nazareth? Now what? Where are they going to go? And then, of course, by doing so, you understand there's a social connectivity here. And so they lose that relationship. They lose that interaction. And that doesn't even consider the fact that they might even lose marriage partners if these brothers are of marriageable age. A lot of things can happen. They're going to lose a lot of things. And they're trying to stave that off. They're trying to control that. They're trying to slow him down. They're trying to make sure that it doesn't get as large as what it is. And so they're basically wanting to woo him out of that work at this point. Thanks be to God that we discover later on, in particular, with Jude and James, and also with Mary, that their attention is now drawn inward toward him. So no, it fits well. Are you really engaged spiritually? What is the manner of your life? Do you consider the fact that it is what really tells not only God, but others who you really are? I know I can put on a front, and you can too. And maybe with just casual glances and a casual relationship and an occasional connectivity, I might be able to fool you. It's possible, and you may be able to fool me as well. But if you are truly in fellowship with one another, and you truly do have that relationship, eventually that's going to come out. Now, what's the problem? Well, oftentimes we are doing the same thing that the others are doing likewise, so neither one of us are seeing one another's faults. And so we're going along happily, merrily. We are Christians. And we're Christians here, and we do this because look at us here, look at the people that come here, etc., etc. Dear friends, just because we're inside, as it were, physically, doesn't mean that we're really here entirely spiritually. We've got to understand that God demands not only our time, but our actions. Turning back to Romans chapter 12 again. Really, all of this chapter is really about service. And technically, you will see relationships and connections with that in the chapters afterwards. But here, notice Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think of him so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as you have many members, he says, in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He will go on to say in verse 10 to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And he says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulations, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You see, it's a tall order. There's a lot to do. This is another way of saying that we are devoted to one another. This is what he says specifically in verse 10. So don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think, well, I've already arrived. That's the ideal. I've gotten there. I've gotten to this point. It's not necessarily even lording your abilities over another, but you're self-satisfied. You're sitting back in your easy chair. You're like the Laodiceans of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. And guess what Jesus said of them? You think you're rich, you think you're poor, but you are blind, wretched, naked, miserable, so on and so forth. And I will vomit you out of my mouth if you stay in that condition. Are you engaging spiritually? Are you really engaged spiritually as you should? You see, it's a challenge. We need to be in the in crowd, as it were, in Christ. Like we've been studying in our Bible study, Romans chapter 8, the ideal of being the Spirit dwelling in us, the ideal of abiding in Christ, just as Jesus says that the Father abided in him and he in the Father. Dear friends, it's a transformation of life, as we saw from Romans 12. It is a complete overhaul. We are a brand new person, and it's not just abstract, and it's not generic, and it's not general. It's comprehensive. Everything. So that our relationship and relationships are determined by this relationship in Christ. How much time I spend with one or another of my family or friends. How much I do with and for them will all be in connection to my relationship in Christ. And it's not just the time I spend with them, but what I'm doing when I am with them. You know, quite frankly, we are good at compartmentalizing. We have our lives here. We're in business. We have a relationship there, or we have a skill set, and we have, again, some discipline that we're doing here. And these people are that world. And then we may have hobbies or our entertainment or things that we enjoy. And we have that group over there. And then we have family over here in this corner, in this pile. And then we have church and it's over here. What do we call that? Maybe worship on Sunday or, you know, Sunday and Wednesday, etc. That's over here. And that's our life. The problem is, we need to have, and you may have seen things like this, one big old circle that says Christ Jesus is our Lord, and that's who I identify with. And that big circle is all that I have. I don't have anything outside that circle. And anything inside that circle, everything like family and friends has to fit inside that circle. That doesn't mean everybody in that circle are Christians. It just means that everybody that's in that circle will get my attention according to my relationship in Christ, period. But we don't talk that away. We don't think that away. We've got to change. Jesus says it plainly. Who are my parents? I mean, who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Really, think about it. He says, who are they? Look here. See here. Who's sitting here wanting to hear me, he says. Who's sitting here who wants to know about me? These are my mother, my brother, and my sister. These are none other. And finally, is enough really enough? That may sound like a strange question. Kind of like the cartoon figure over the hedge, you know, Spuddies. One just not enough. There's not enough. Now, there are things in this life we need to be much more measured about. There are some things that are truly enough. Too much can be a problem. I have to watch out for that. But when it comes to Christ, enough really isn't enough. My relationship in Christ, my devotion to Him and to His people, enough is really not enough. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30. Luke 18, 28 through 30. Again, we're essentially going to hear the same kind of phrase that we've already heard before. Okay? But notice this. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and we followed you." That's what he's telling the Lord. Hey, you're talking about all these people. If you look back, you notice that he is talking about some other people that aren't willing. He's talking about the counting of the cost and all of those sorts of things. And the rich young ruler, for instance, also, he's not who he should be, right? Look, we've left everything, Lord, right? We're not like him. We're not like them. We're not like all these people. But he goes on to say, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one, absolutely no one, who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much as this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Number one, we need to recognize that really enough really isn't enough. And so if we stop short and do like Peter, and I can see where Peter's coming from. Don't want to beat him up too hard, right? He's a lot like you and I. He saw his life. Didn't he leave the boats? Didn't he stop working? He sure did. He had a family, by the way, unlike Paul, right? At least had a wife. He had a mother-in-law he had to take care of. And he wasn't out there fishing, was he? And that's all he had known. And that's what he had known well. And you live in an economy like theirs, and there was no social nets, and there's no way that he's going to do well outside of fishing. That's all he's known, and that's all his life. And he's just an insignificant Galilean Jew at that. And he has no privileges as a Roman citizen or anything of the sort. You're talking about giving up everything and depriving oneself. I can imagine what Peter would think. If you were a guy that gave up what little you had and it wasn't much at all, you might say, "Well, Lord, haven't we done it? Am I not with you? I've been walking with you all of these." And he's been there for some time. By the time you get to Luke 18, you realize that Jesus is already near the end. Luke 9 and verse 52 begins the march to Jerusalem. When you get to Luke 9 and 51, I believe, you have already finished 3 years, over 3 years. Lord, we've been with you 3 years. How much more do you want? I'm a follower. I gave up all. Says no one, Jesus says. And notice the lift. Now he's really, now you've been talking about earlier when I said, you know, he's not saying literally that we have to get up and leave and we get all of that and we understand it spiritually. But Jesus is saying very plain here that there may come a situation at a time in order for that. And maybe that's just a spiritual connection as well. But leaving, he's using the word left. Not just move away just a little bit. Step over here. He says left house. Now, physical place, that is physical connection, that is within the confines of the comforts and the security that he's talking about. You left the security. I'm reminded of my dear friend, Samson Serla's father, Simon, which we'll be seeing in, Lord willing, in a month, over a month, a little over. When he was 20 years old, by the way, he lives in India, so therefore you understand, it's a Hindu culture, lived in a small village. And at 20, as soon as he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, his parents had his stuff laying outside. he was removed. And nobody in that village would take him in. They were all Hindu. So he roughed it and he finally made it to some Christians. And then he continued to work on a daily basis in the fields when the labor was there, when the work was there. And he would, during his lunch breaks, teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would continue that until eventually he converted souls in that village nearby that he was at. And he continued to work and they continued to grow. And eventually a young man left and he sent him off to the city to continue to the work there in the Vishyanagram, where I'll be going. There was no church there. And the young man did some work, mostly converted women. And so he was having to take on all the duties. And occasionally Simon would go into that village, or that city, excuse me, and help him out. But he couldn't do it much, couldn't do it often, and he was poor. And this is going back before the age of the cell phone, the internet, etc. And not everybody had phones anyway. So he didn't always get to know. He'd have to go to a public phone, and he'd have to be able to connect and find people that knew him, etc. So he couldn't know everything. And things were not going great over there, he found out, after a while, because the man just decided to get up and go someplace else. And here are these women, and that's all there is, and there's no other person there. And now he has his first son, Samson, my translator and dear friend. And he's been doing well here, and he's working out. But those ladies over there need us as well. And there were other men in this congregation. He left that place and moved to another. He was kicked out of one and moved to another. And then he went over. And then since 1980, the Church of Vishyanagram and the BC colony have been meeting. There's over 80 there. Dear friends, that's devotion. Is enough really enough? Samson's father did not think so. You can always do more. Enough is only going to be enough when we've already received our reward. We'll have already achieved. Because he concludes that not only he says that you will receive many times much more, and I think that Simon did in this life. He never got rich, and he never is. He's 67 years old, and the man doesn't have a great, we'd say, two nickels to rub together. He is poor. But he does all right because he's a faithful man to God and a faithful man that has raised his children well, and he has two faithful sons with two faithful daughter-in-laws, with two young grandchildren in hopes of becoming faithful someday, and one on the way, and a faithful wife. Because he has that which he lost given back to him by the Lord. And he says, even eternal life. Dear friends, enough in this life ain't really enough, and the Lord's promised us even more riches than we can imagine. Not what we would think, not materially. You could be blessed materially, and God is within his powers to do so, and he may see a reason to do that, and that's well and good. But must understand this much, that he said as far as family is concerned, whatever you lose here, whoever has left this because they're devoted to me, because they had to, I promise you I will replace that. I will replace that. And I will give you even more than what you had before. You'll multiply the mothers. You'll multiply the fathers. You will multiply the brothers and the sisters. You'll get them in multitudes. And he did. And the case that I just gave you, and I'm certain in many others. And this life, my devotion to God, and the test thereof, demands that enough is never enough. On the Lord's hand, he'll always bless more. On my side, there's not enough devotion I can offer to him that's enough. I need to give him everything. The living sacrifice, guys, that's just a simple term, but it means everything. You are literally laying yourself on the altar and giving up yourself wholly and completely for him. So, dear friends, Jesus has taught us a great deal about our fellowship. We need to test it. The test of our fellowship starts with those passages I just read from Matthew and Luke. Will you give it an attention? Can I encourage you to think about these things? Can I encourage you to give it consideration? And may I do the same thing, by the way. And may we work together toward that end. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you come this morning? repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and then being buried in water for the remission of your sins. Can we encourage you, please, beg you to do that? And if you've done so, but you've not been living as you should, fall down on your knees and ask for forgiveness. God will forgive. Is it something we can help you with? Is it something we need to help you with? Because we really need to be here for and with one another. Then please come also as we stand and sing the invitation song.